Our reading this morning goes back a little ways on the reading that we did at the beginning of the month, the last time we looked at this passage. We'll begin reading at verse 10, and we'll go on reading through verse 20. And today we'll look especially at the section beginning at verse 15. Please now hear the word of God. Give your attention to the word of Christ, beginning at Matthew 18 and verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Here ends the reading of God's word. I think it'd be helpful to review the chapter briefly if you would let your eyes just glance over the chapter with me. You might remember that the chapter begins with a question that the disciples come to the Lord with: who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus points to the little child and says, you must become as this little child. In fact, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven unless you become converted and become as a little child. In verse 6, then, he warns against causing any one of God's sheep to sin, even these little ones. In verses 8 and 9, the warning comes to you. He warns you that you must resist temptation, and you must resist temptation seriously. It's better to cut off your hand, it's better to gouge out your eye than to sin with your hand and to sin with your eye. In verse 13, he talks about God's joy in finding the straying sheep. And then in verses 15 through 20, he lays out God's design to use the church to seek straying sheep. And finally, in the last part of the chapter, which we'll look at next week, he talks about the importance in God's sight of forgiveness, the importance of forgiving one another. So as you see, the whole chapter really, in one way or another, deals with how to manage sin within the context of God's people. The question was prompted by pride, wasn't it? Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, no, you have the wrong question. He who is greatest is he who is humblest. And then he warns against sinning, against even the humble and the little and the powerless. And he warns against our own temptations to sin. He, at the center of the chapter, shows us how zealous God is to find the straying sheep with this beautiful parable of the shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes after the one who's wandering. And then he applies that parable to each of us concerning our brother. And the last time we looked at God's command to each of us to seek our brother who sins against us, we are to be like the shepherd who heads off into the mountain after that one who has wandered. Because the brother who sins against you is a brother who is wandering. He's wandering off into sin. And your responsibility is to go out and find him and to attempt to bring him back. And today I'd like to go on in this passage and look at how the church can become in this process. How the church can become involved in this process. This is a passage that deals with what we commonly call church discipline. And maybe you think of church discipline as a hard word or as an administrative word of some sort. That, you know, it's one of those things that you wish you didn't have to deal with because the church should just be spiritual. But brothers and sisters, church discipline is right here in the middle of this passage, and it is Jesus himself who lays it out for us. Each of you who is a member of the Reformed Presbyterian Church took a set of vows before God that we call the Covenant of Communicant Membership. And I'm sure you remember that in the middle of query number 4, there is this question that you said yes to when you were received into membership in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. The question is, in case you should need correction in doctrine or life, do you promise to respect the authority and discipline of the church? And that question really has a lot to do with this passage. Do you promise to respect the discipline which Jesus has laid out for us to follow here in the gospel? We're going to look at this first as church discipline. It shows how the Lord desires to protect his church. We're going to also see that church discipline shows us how the Lord seeks to rescue and to restore sinning members. And finally, we're going to see how church discipline involves the whole church. It involves you too in carrying out the will of God on earth. So the Lord's desire to protect his church, the Lord's means to rescue and restore sinning members, and the Lord's design to involve the whole church in this process of carrying out the Father's will on earth. First, church discipline shows us how the Lord desires to protect the church. If your brother sins against you, Jesus says. If you're reading the New American Standard, you'll see that the "against you" is missing. Some versions omit that phrase. But the context, and especially if you go to verse 21 and you see Peter's question, Peter's words there, show us that what Jesus is dealing with here, first and foremost, is personal, private sin. Public scandal, sin against the church publicly, is a slightly different matter. We have an example of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with a man who is involved in sexual immorality. And the apostle directs the church to deal with that. But in a way, the general sinning against the whole church is a more generalized form of this same issue, which is if your brother sins against you. It's just that there the brother has sinned against the whole body rather than just against one member of the body. So Jesus says that if your brother sins against you, you have a responsibility. You can't just say, "My brother sinned against me," the creep. You have a responsibility. And your responsibility is not to stew over it. Your responsibility is certainly not to gossip about it. Your responsibility is not to give in to anger and to become resentful. Jesus says your responsibility is to go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Keep it private. Keep it small. Contain the evil, but deal with it. Now, we looked at that the last time. There is a dynamic for disputes in the church, and it's laid out for us by the apostles. If you turn to James chapter 4, it's on page 1186 in the Pew Bibles. James chapter 4, James asks the question, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. See, James is saying that our fights and wars begin within us. They begin with desires of the flesh that lead us astray, or they begin with our desire to conform to the world, which leads us astray. But the dynamic of disputes in the church, brothers and sisters, isn't a problem that begins outside of us. It's a problem that begins within us. And indeed, the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Galatians, is dealing with this very issue in Galatians chapter 5, page 1144 in the Pew Bibles, where he warns a church that is beginning to fight, a church that is squabbling. And he says in verse 13 of chapter 5, he says, "You, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." If that war starts within and it starts making its way out, you're in danger of biting and devouring one another and consuming one another. And the antidote that he gives is in the very next verse, where he says, "Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law." And he goes on and outlines the works of the flesh, which include things like contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath and so on. That's the problem. And the method that Jesus gives us to resolving these things is given right here in Matthew chapter 18. When the war starts within and it breaks out, the way to deal with it is according to the Spirit. And the Spirit speaks through the Word. And we follow the Spirit by following the Word. You know, as you stop and you think about this passage, I want you to notice what Jesus does not give the church in the Gospels. Think about it a minute. Jesus nowhere gives the church a liturgy. Jesus nowhere says to the church, "When you come together to worship me, you do this, and you do this, and you do this, then you do this." He gives a general principle to conduct Christian worship. He says, "The Father seeks worshipers who worship Him in spirit and truth." And then we go and we look at the rest of the Word as it opens that up to us. But you notice that He does give us very specific instructions for resolving conflicts in the church. He doesn't give us a liturgy, but He gives us a method for church discipline. Because the peace and the unity of the church are of such importance to the Lord that He gives us this method for conflict resolution. Now, He's already given us one part of His method in the Sermon on the Mount, where He said, if you bring your gift to the altar, if you're going to worship, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And I think that's why Jesus has such a highlight on church discipline, because the church cannot worship properly unless the body is at peace and the body is united. And for us to be at peace and to be united, we must deal with offenses that come. If we just pretend they're not there and try to stick them under the carpet, we're going to trip over them when we come and enter into God's house to worship. So He gives us a method. True Christian worship requires reconciliation among the brothers who are joining in worship. Think about it. The Lord's Supper is a celebration of our unity and of our peace. All of our worship is a celebration, should be, a celebration of our unity and of our peace. And that's why the Lord is so zealous to make sure that disciples that would come and ask questions like, "Who's the greatest in heaven?" understand that what's more important is to make sure that even the little ones are not harmed in any way. And that if there's the smallest offense, we need to take action to try to set things right. So it's his own design here. This church discipline process is the Lord's own design. And the Lord mostly works through the ordinary means that he has instituted. And this shouldn't be surprising to any of us. Keeping in step with the Spirit, brothers and sisters, is not primarily an emotional experience. Keeping in step with the Spirit is not primarily a high. It's not something that you do when your heart is just swept up with joy and in gratitude to God. Although I confess that when your heart is swept up in joy and in gratitude to God, it is a wonderful thing. But keeping in step with the Spirit primarily involves denying yourself, denying your sinful impulses, your sinful desires, denying your selfishness and your self-centeredness. And every one of you were born selfish and self-centered. Every one of you. No exceptions. And it takes Jesus Christ to change that in us. Keeping in step with the Spirit involves replacing yourself with Christ, transforming your thinking, your perceptions, through reading the Word, meditating on the Word of Christ, praying about the Word of Christ, seeing how God would change you, having the Holy Spirit apply the Word. And this is what leads us to true spiritual living. It means being taught by Christ and then following Him obediently and with thanksgiving. What were the disciples doing when Jesus was teaching these words? Weren't they following Him, learning from Him, being corrected by Him, being helped by Him and encouraged by Him? We do the same. And that is keeping in step with the Spirit. The Lord works through the ordinary means that He has instituted. If we want to see the Spirit mend two broken hearts together, we apply the Spirit-given method in Matthew 18 and pursue it. The other thing I want to point out about this process of church discipline, not only is it the Lord's own design, but it is a sufficient design. It is a process that is sufficient for all cases. Now, I'm not saying that it is a process that is necessarily successful in all cases. But you can't improve on it. It is sufficient for all cases. Some hearts are just too hard to respond to the Lord's discipline. And it doesn't work out the way we would like it to work out. Some hearts are much too taken up with their own rebellion against the Lord to really pay attention. But the Lord is not speaking about success here, is He? He's speaking about responsibility. He says, this is what you must do. This is your responsibility. This is my responsibility. This is our responsibility. If your brother sins against you, it is your responsibility to go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. He designed this process in order to keep sin from multiplying in the church by seeking the offending member, by keeping the process as private as possible. You notice how it grows only incrementally. There are four if clauses in this passage. Look at them with me. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, if then. Then go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And then the second if clause is that same verse. If he hears you, hallelujah, you've gained your brother. End of process. Done. It's finished at this point. Next, the third if. But if he will not hear. If he will not hear, verse 16. Then you take the next step. You bring two witnesses. And then notice the next if is in verse 17. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And then if he refuses to hear even the church. You see, there's a process here. There's a stepwise process laid out by the Lord. And the process doesn't look at success. It looks at responsibility. The brother may not hear. The brother may refuse even the witnesses. The brother may even refuse to hear the church. The outcome is still right because the process is followed and the Lord's word is honored. Now, church discipline is the Lord's design to seek and to restore sinning members. It's designed to rescue and to restore. This is not a punitive process. Jesus doesn't lay this out and says, if your brother sins against you, punish him in this way. Not at all. He says, go and rescue your brother and restore the bond of love and of peace between the two of you. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Remember what he said there in that parable, verse 13. If he should find that wandering sheep, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Have you ever had a conflict with one of your brothers or your sisters? And you know how it weighs on your heart? How it is troubling to you when you come to worship and you know that there's a division between you? Because that's what sin does. It divides, doesn't it? Sin separates us from God. Sin separates us from one another. And it weighs on you. You can't get rid of it. It might even keep you awake at night. You might wake up in the middle of the night concerned about this and finding yourself desperately praying even in the middle of the night to get the situation resolved. And then you find resolution. Have you had that happen? When your brother, your sister listens to you and you finally work it through. Maybe there was a misunderstanding. Maybe, you know, what you thought happened didn't happen. Or maybe it did happen and the brother or sister confesses it. And you say, I forgive you, and you're at peace. Have you had that happen? And the next time you come back to church together, boy, you're just so excited to see that person. And you love the rest of the body, but boy, your focus is on how you're together again. And that wedge is gone. And you're at peace. That's what Jesus is talking about here. It's designed to rescue and to restore. Imagine if during our vacation, Stephanie and I did a little bit of sea kayaking. Imagine if you go off in your sea kayak or your fishing boat or whatever, and you get in trouble because you didn't sufficiently take into consideration the conditions out there, the wind, the waves, the tide. And you start floundering, and you're sitting there in this cold water. We were in water that was so cold that after 15 minutes you die of cold. And somebody comes along and rescues you. Somebody comes along and pulls you out of the water. Are they doing it to punish you because you were too stupid to go out there on a day that you shouldn't have been out there in? No! They're coming out to rescue you. They're coming out to save you. They're not coming out to punish you. If Vincent Squarek's Coast Guard ship pulls you out of a storm on the Atlantic Ocean, it's not to punish you because you were too stupid and you lost your ship. It's to save you. And so it is with church discipline. If you're willing to listen, if you're willing to hear, if you're willing to take hold of the rope that is offered to you, a rope that is offered to pull you out of danger, to haul you out of a mess, to lift you up out of a potential mess. It's not to punish you, but it is to rescue you and to restore you. That's the way it is with church discipline. Church discipline really is all about the Lord in heaven, going out into the hills and seeking the wandering sheep that they might not get more hurt than they already are, and that the devil might not rejoice that the church is being torn asunder. It's designed to protect the sinning member as well as the member who is seeking the repentance. Look at these witnesses that Jesus talks about here in verse 16. If your brother won't hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word might be established. What are those witnesses there for? Well, Jesus here is quoting Deuteronomy, isn't he? Where in Deuteronomy 19:15 we read, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits, but by the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. That's why hearsay has no value in church discipline. That's why. But Paul picks up this same principle when he writes to Timothy, and he says in 1 Timothy 5:19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. What are these witnesses for that you're taking with you? I've gone to my brother, he won't hear me, I come back, I take two or three witnesses with me, and I say, come with me. What are they going to do? Well, they're there to bear testimony that the discussion is carried out in truth and righteousness. The witnesses are there to see that the offended brother does everything in his power lawfully to win back the offending brother. And this is all that these witnesses could do, because Jesus doesn't say that these are witnesses to the original offense. How can they be when the offense is just between you and your brother? These aren't people who will testify and say, yeah, I saw brother A, you know, sin against brother B. They're witnesses who can say, I saw brother B go to brother A and bring to him this issue and attempt to deal with him in a godly fashion according to the scriptures, and brother A still refuses to hear him. I testify that it is true. Brother A still refuses to hear him. It's all the witnesses can do. It is the church, through the witnesses, exercising mutual responsibility to one another. This process is designed to protect the sinning member as well as the member seeking repentance. And it is ultimately designed to preserve the unity of the body. The unity that Paul prays about in Ephesians 4, where he says, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is what the process is designed to accomplish. And think about it. What is the best possible outcome when people have arguments? Family feuds that go on for generations? War? What's the best possible outcome? What's the best possible outcome when husbands and wives have disagreements? Certainly isn't separation and divorce, is it? How about when you children fight with one another? What's the best possible outcome when children have fights? Is it that one ends up getting knocked down to the ground and the other one steps on him? What's the best outcome for you when you have a conflict with your neighbor? Isn't the best possible outcome always peace and reconciliation? And when all cooperate to put peace and righteousness first, in the church, in the marriage, among the children, in the neighborhood, when all understand that repentance, confession and repentance, brings restoration of a relationship, that there can be true healing of the soul in Jesus Christ, that very high and beautiful goal of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace really can be reached and maintained through the power of Jesus Christ. That's the best possible outcome. And Jesus here gives us the method to do this. And it involves the whole church in carrying out the will of God on earth. When you go to your brother and he won't hear you, and you take the witnesses along and he won't receive them either, this is the next step. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And in our Presbyterian understanding of the way church discipline is applied, because in each church it is the elders who have the responsibility and the authority to rule and to watch over and shepherd the flock of Christ, telling it to the church means telling it to the elders. And the elders then will take the steps that are necessary in Christ to attempt to bring about the reconciliation that has not yet been reached. And we have examples of this in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 6, there's a problem in the church where the Hebrew widows are not being, and the Greek widows are not being treated the same way. And they come to the apostles and they say, here is a problem in the church. And the apostles deal with it. There is the example in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when Paul hears about the Corinthian church who has a man and as a member of the church who is living with his father's wife. Paul says that's incest. That's sin, that's forbidden by the word of God. And you tolerate this because you think that in Christ we're free? And he directs the church to deal with it. to discipline the man. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he directs the church to deal with the same man now that he has repented and to restore him. And indeed, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that Christians should never have to go to civil courts to settle disputes. That the church is a sufficient court for Christians to settle disputes. When we go to court against one another, brothers and sisters, we sin against the Lord. Unless it's an issue that is clearly a civil issue. For example, things like capital crimes, theft, and so forth. But even there, the church should be involved. So Jesus says, if he refuses then even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And I want to bring your attention to one grammatical detail that's important here. The you is singular. Let him be to you, the individual involved, as a heathen and a tax collector. Not to the church. This is the next step of your responsibility. Your responsibility began with going after the offending brother. And if the whole process has brought you to this point, the last step in your responsibility now is to treat this brother as a heathen and a tax collector. And I ask you, how are we instructed to treat heathen and tax collectors? Matthew 5:46. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? You got to do more than the tax collectors. Matthew 5:47. If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Matthew 11:19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. How are we to treat tax collectors and sinners? By showing them the love of Christ. By continuing to speak the truth in love. By continuing to point them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Your next responsibility in this process is to treat the unrepentant, sinning brother as you do other non-Christians that you know. With respect. With kindness. With love. You greet him, you love him, and you pity him because he is an unrepented sin and he should know better. And that unrepented sin brings misery to the soul and dishonors the Lord. And you must be ready at a moment's notice to forgive that brother. And that's the next part of the passage, and we'll look at that next week. Now, Jesus adds this other part to this process at the very end of this. In verse 18, there's a change here. He goes to a plural you. In verse 17, he is still addressing the individual, and in verse 18, he's addressing the whole church. And he says, amen. Amen, I say to you. Assuredly, I say to you. He is saying something here with solemn certainty and with plural pronouns. And then I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and so on. He lays down the process here of discipline that involves the whole church now, not just the individual. It involves all the apostles, because he's training the apostles and he's addressing the apostles here. And they had the authority to do this in every church of Christ. That was apostolic authority. Later that, this passage addresses the elders in their own particular sphere of authority, the local congregation, the presbytery, and synod courts. We have a judicial process here that Jesus is laying out. And beginning at verse 18, we have a judicial process now in the church. And verse 20 is often quoted when Christians are gathered for prayer. When two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. But brothers and sisters, this is not a general passage about prayer. This is a passage about church discipline and a judicial process that the church is now engaged in. And Jesus is saying to those in the church who have the awesome, heavy responsibility of judging, I'm in the midst of you. Take courage. And also beware. You are my court. You are my ministers. Be sure to do my will. He talks about binding and loosing. And binding and loosing is rabbinic language. It's language the disciples were very familiar with. It's language about prohibiting and forbidding. Binding is prohibiting. Loosing is permitting. The early church fathers understood this as the ban of excommunication. And they often reference John 20:23, where Jesus says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. But he's speaking here in a judicial context. The court of the church is judicially capable of determining whether there is sin or not, whether there is binding or loosing. This is what the issue is here. And then he talks about heaven and earth, drawing together these judicial acts of heaven and earth. And it's a puzzling thing, isn't it, for Jesus to say what he says here in verse 18. Let me read to you what the Greek really literally says. It's the translation that the New American Standard follows. It literally says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. When the church court is acting judicially in godly fashion, in submission to the word of Christ, what it does is it administers the judicial decisions that have been made in heaven. What Christ has bound, the church binds. What Christ has loosed, the church is loosed. The church court is not free to determine for itself and to define for itself what is sin and what is righteousness. It can only judge in accordance with the will of God, recorded and revealed for us in the Word. But the church does have the authority to bind and to loose in the name of Christ. Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians about that man living in incest, he says in 1 Corinthians 5:4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, Christ in the midst of this. When you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Notice what Paul is saying here. The brother is put out of the church in order that in the day of Christ Jesus, perhaps through this discipline, he will come to repentance and his spirit will be saved. This is what Jesus is talking about. It's an awesome process. And we ask, does this process take place perfectly? Remember what I said early on. Jesus is not talking about success here. He's talking about responsibility. The process does not always take place perfectly. At least it hasn't in my own experience. I have seen church discipline practiced in this way bring about tremendous fruits of repentance and righteousness. In fact, I remember one young woman disciplined by the church who, when the elders came to her and said, we are going to lift the suspension now, we have seen plenty of fruits of repentance in your life, she asked that her discipline not be lifted yet. Because she said, the discipline has done me so much good, and I need it a little bit longer. And the elders just praised God and waited until the time she was ready. And the benefits of it in that woman's life were tremendous. But many times I've seen the process not reach the success that we hope for. But it is enough to carry out the process faithfully and humbly and gently and patiently in reliance upon God's word and the Holy Spirit. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Just do it. Do it faithfully, humbly, gently, patiently in reliance upon God's word and the Holy Spirit. That's your duty. The outworking of that is in the hands of the Lord. If two of you agree on earth, he says, ask my Father and he'll answer. And the two of you, maybe you and your brother who sinned against you, you pray together, you agree. He repents, you forgive, and you praise God and you ask God to bring about healing and restoration in your relationship. God in heaven hears the prayer and answers it. And it may be the church. It may be the elders constituted as a court rendering judgment. If you agree, Jesus says, I will honor your responsibility. And we remember that God will never ratify anything that is contrary to His will, contrary to His character. If we make a mistake, He won't. And that is our safety. Our confidence is in His word. And finally, we remember also that the judgment of the church is never final. The judgment of the church awaits the final word of God. Even excommunication is not a sentence to eternal perdition. When Paul excommunicates that man in 1 Corinthians 5, it's so that his soul may be saved. It is simply a statement about a breaking of fellowship in the church. And it is a sober warning that life outside the church is life outside Christ's covenant. For when Christ brings you to know Him, He brings you into His church. And one should not expect, under ordinary circumstances, salvation outside the church. But it is God who makes the final determination about who is saved and who is not. That thief who was on the cross next to Jesus, who trusted Christ, God saved him in the last minute. God can do that. And He does do that. The judgment of the church is never final. The Holy Spirit may work in the offender, may bring him to repentance, as He did that brother in 1 Corinthians 5. The discipline of the church may indeed bear forth fruit after the offending brother or sister has spent a long time in the wilderness. The judgment is ultimately the Lord's. But this whole process of seeking and implementing the will of the Lord on earth is a duty that is placed upon each of us by Jesus. Right here in this passage, when one member of the church sins against another member of the church, the process begins between these two members involved in the incident. And each one of you is important to implement this design of Christ's. It is His design to use the church to seek straying sheep. But you know what's even better? What's even better is if you watch that you do not sin against one another. What's even better is that if you even think that your brother or your sister has something against you, go. Go and do everything you have to do to be reconciled. Do it even before you walk through that door to come to worship on the Lord's Day. Peace and unity in the body is so important that Christ has given us this method for resolving the conflicts, for removing offenses. And as you think about this process, please think again about the promise you made to God. You said yes to the question, in case you should need correction in doctrine or life, do you promise to respect the authority and discipline of the church? And you said yes, because Jesus gave us this passage. May He be glorified by our peace. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for giving us instruction, giving us correction, giving us admonition and rebuke, for giving us, O Lord, the encouragement to seek peace with all our hearts, to find it, to embrace it, to rejoice together in it, to not allow the adversary to divide us, to not allow our sins to set us apart one from another, but to make it our priority to live united together in peace. Help us, God, to be a loving people, to not take offense necessarily, to not give offense, and grant us the grace day by day to seek out reconciliation where we have offended or where our brother or sister has offended us. Glorify Yourself, Lord Jesus, in the peace and the unity and the love of your body here on earth. Amen.